Well, good morning, friends. It is good to be with you as we continue to go through this post-Easter season and contemplate the enormity of what God has done for us in the raising of Jesus from the dead. I think the last time we shared worship together was just before the outbreak of coronavirus, or just on the cusp of it. And the topic of discussion then was it safe for us to shake hands? Things obviously moved on a bit during the intervening time. But our call to worship is a psalm which I found of great help, also of great challenge and encouragement during that period. It's Psalm 46. God is both refuge and strength for us, a help always ready in trouble. So we shall not be afraid, though the earth be in turmoil, though mountains tumble into the depths of the sea, and its waters roar and seethe, and the mountains totter as it heaves. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, our citadel, the God of Jacob. There is a river whose streams bring joy to God's city. It sanctifies the dwelling of the Most High. God is in the city. It cannot fall. At break of day, God comes to its rescue. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms are tumbling. When he raises his voice, the earth crumbles away. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, our citadel, the God of Jacob. Come, consider the wonders of Yahweh, the outstanding deeds he has done on the earth. He puts an end to wars over the whole wide world. He breaks the bow. He snaps the spear. Shields he burns in the fire. Be still and acknowledge that I am God, supreme over nations, supreme over the world. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, our citadel, the God of Jacob. Obviously, we don't know the circumstances in which the psalmist was going through this experience, whether it was the political situation, the military situation in the world around him affecting Israel, or whether it was on a more personal level. There was upheaval in his own life and in his own experience. And it doesn't really matter, because what shines through is his trust in God, his utter belief that God is with him, his utter belief that God will preserve the relationship that they share together. Very much perhaps influencing the words of Jesus when he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which he is making known to us, and echoed, of course, in the thinking of St. Paul. We begin our worship with hymn number 6. Alleluia, alleluia, give thanks to the risen Lord.
Thank you.
So the psalmist reminds us of a great truth, that sometimes the peace and the joy of God are experienced despite what's going on in the world around us, not because of the absence of any problems in our lives, that his faithfulness continues and can be known in any and every circumstance of life. And small wonder then that we praise him out of our personal experience of that eternal truth. So let's pray to our God. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of the mystery of prayer, the amazing realization that we can communicate with you using our own language, that we, through this great miracle and mystery, can know that you are speaking to us, that you are giving attention to those matters which we bring before you, that the matters of our lives, individual and collective, are of interest to you, that you are the God who listens. You are the God who understands, because we believe that in Jesus you have lived a human life. You have even experienced a human death. And so there is no circumstance in life which is beyond your knowledge, beyond your understanding, to which you cannot respond with your unfailing grace. We thank you for every experience of that. We thank you that these experiences encourage us to come to this place week by week, to be the family of Christ in this locality. And so we come, not out of custom, not out of habit, but out of need, a need to give thanksgiving, a need to be drawn deeper into what it means to be your children, brothers and sisters of Jesus. So we come in spirit to sit at his feet and learn of him, in order that we might know more of your amazing grace, might know more of your unfailing love and peace and joy. We do this not simply so that we might know more of these blessings, but that in knowing more of them, we might be better able to share them with others, those whom we will meet during the remainder of this week that lies ahead. We come together on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Resurrection, not merely a historical event, but an event which has taken place in our experience, that we have known, we have encountered the risen Jesus for ourselves. So we gather everything that we hope for in this time of worship together, saying together the words which Jesus teaches his brothers and sisters in every generation of your family, the church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen and amen. Central part of our worship, of course, is the celebration of God's word. Catherine's going to lead us now in our gospel reading for this morning, which is found in that according to John.
The reading is from John, chapter 20, reading from verse 19 to verse 31. Jesus appears to his disciples. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you," he said. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus and Thomas. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the scars of the nails in his hands and put my fingers on those scars and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop your doubting and believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me?" The purpose of this book. In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles, which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Catherine. I suppose if we take the Christmas story and the Easter story to be the most significant of the Christian message, first conclusion you might think of as you consider them is how restrained they are. They're not spectacular in that sense, certainly not initially. You have the scene in Bethlehem and the quietness of the tomb in the garden. And in that silence, God invites people to come and see. Come and see what I've done. Come and see what I offer you. Come and see what I offer to the world in the actions that I've performed. And I imagine heaven holds its breath. Will those who are invited come and see? We know that they do. And then things begin to happen. The eternal purposes and plan of God begin to unroll in new ways, new chapters, new insights, new hope, new promises are offered to the people who will come and see. Our second hymn has tended to be, tend to think of it as being a bit triumphalist, but again, it starts very quietly. It's as if Charles Wesley is contemplating the truths of the gospel, particularly perhaps the truth of the raising from the dead of Jesus, and asks himself, what does this mean for me? And then he goes on to explore this and the truth of it all, the enormity of it all, the wonder of it all explodes within him and charges him with this energy and innovation to go and tell, to go and tell, to go and be. 21 in books, and can it be? Well, that should let the neighbours know we're here, shouldn't it? Let them know what we're about as well, which is really the whole point, isn't it? The passage that Catherine just read to us is one of those, perhaps many incidents in the scriptures, where when we hear the words, a picture very readily forms in our minds of what the incident might have looked like. It's no real problem, is it, to conjure up the image, a picture of a group of frightened people cowering behind a locked door. It used to be quite popular in newspapers to produce a picture of a topical event and invite readers to submit a caption. And the caption, which was felt to best sum up the picture, provided the best commentary, the best observation, if you like, on the event portrayed, won a prize. So if you've still got that mental picture in your mind, what caption would you like to suggest? Does anything occur to you? What might one of those disciples be saying? No wrong answers, no embarrassment. No? Okay. I've got one. Comes from John 15 and verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Sums up the disciples' worst nightmare, doesn't it? To be without Jesus. Everything they'd hoped for, everything they thought they had come to expect from the life, the words, the actions of this remarkable man, everything they'd invested in him, surely it was all over. He was dead. This was their worst nightmare. And of course, it was compounded by the fact that not only were they without Jesus, but of course, they ran the risk of being identified as those who had been with him. A double whammy. Jesus was dead, and their lives were probably under threat as well, if the Jewish or the Roman authorities caught up with them. Indeed, we're offered an explanation for fear of the Jews, for fear that the Jews might do to them what they had done to him. The fear of being without Jesus. And the result, as we see, is paralysis. These men that Jesus had chosen to continue his mission and ministry to the world, paralyzed by fear. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, thinking about it, I suppose fear is something like pain. It's not altogether a bad thing. The onset of pain can perhaps sometimes deter us from continuing with an action which will result in harm to ourselves. It's a kind of early warning system, isn't it? In the same way, I guess, the experience of fear, certainly in the situation we're thinking about this morning, can be a warning to check our spiritual health. I remember seeing a wayside pulpit years and years and years ago, but obviously it must have been effective because I remember it still. If you don't feel that Jesus is near, guess who moved? I'll leave that one with you. Also, of course, fear can be a deterrent, as seems to be the overwhelming response in this story. For Christians and churches, the fear of being without Jesus doesn't always produce paralysis, but sometimes it can produce bad, ill-judged, ill-considered action, something akin to panic. We feel that we ought to be doing something, so the temptation can be to do anything. the fear of being without Jesus. Acting without Jesus can, of course, or should, of course, be helpful. Because if we act without him, we run the risk of misrepresenting him. It's conceivable, I suppose, that individually or collectively, we can decide upon a course of action of which Jesus would not approve. Something which is not in harmony with his will for us and his purposes for his body, the church. And in such circumstances, we will not feel his presence. If you don't feel that Jesus is near, guess who moved? That, I think, is an important check, isn't it? Sometimes we do well to hold back on what seems to be our decided course of action. Not because of fear of those outside of the church, but out of love for them, because the last thing that we would want to do individually or collectively is misrepresent Jesus. Out of the recognition that we are required to act in accordance with the will and purposes of God, as of course Jesus did. So our attention is drawn then to the importance of the awareness of the presence of Jesus. That's of course stressed because of the main theme of the story that we're considering this morning, the importance of Jesus' mission. That's what John in his writing wants us to realize and accept and act upon. The eternal purposes of God, nothing less than the reconciliation of the whole of creation to himself in Jesus. This is the reason for it all. This is why Jesus came to live among us, why he died, why he was raised from the dead. All these things show how important this matter is to God and where being his church has to figure on our scale of importance as well. We read that when Jesus appeared in their midst on this occasion, he gave them his customary greeting, "Peace be with you." This was possibly an aid to recognition and assurance that he was indeed with them. But there's much more to it than that. It's a reminder, isn't it, of his mission, the task which he had from God. Because literally, Jesus is saying to them, "May God give you every good thing. May God give you everything that he wants you to have. Ultimately, may God give you the blessing of the fullness of eternal life." God wants you to receive this gift in order that you can do his will, that your life can be lived as a testimony to his will, to reveal to the world what his love intends for all people. And we heard that Jesus showed to them the marks of his passion, the wounds in his hands and in his side. Again, we sometimes take this to be something as an aid to recognition. That may in part be true, but it's not the entire truth. This again, I think, reinforces the importance of urgency and the urgency of his mission. Again, he's saying, this is how important all this is to God. Again, he wishes for them every good thing from God and goes on to explain why he asks this blessing for them. Because in the same way that God has sent him into the world, for the same purpose, he is sending them. Sending them so that those to whom they are sent can understand their need of, learn of the ability of the every good thing which is God's will and purpose and intention for them too. The whole emphasis here is on the idea of being sent. We are reminded again of the importance that all this has for God. It almost, it seems to me, requires the rewriting of what we're told is the best known verse in the Bible. Of course, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So this idea of being sent is crucial here in John's thinking. He wants us to be reminded of it here this morning, the idea of being sent. If we are to be Easter people, if we are to be resurrection people, if we are to be the people of new life in Christ, then we have to be sent people. If we acknowledge that we are sent, then it's implicit, isn't it, that there are those to whom Jesus is wanting to send us in these days, those to whom Jesus would send us in order that we can witness to them. Of course, the willingness to be sent rests on the degree and the extent to which we recognize the authority of Jesus, our experience of him, our conviction about who he is and what that means for us and for the world around us. And I guess the question comes to us, is it that important to us? Because if it's important to us, then we have every chance of revealing and demonstrating its importance to those to whom we are sent. Two ideas then of the necessity of the presence of Jesus and acting in harmony with his purposes are underlined by what follows. Jesus invites them to receive the Holy Spirit and receives the gift by breathing on them. Perhaps what John is trying to suggest to us here is the perhaps awkward reminder that the Spirit can be refused. We can refuse or deny Jesus the opportunity to give us the gift. But we're reminded again that we need the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in order that we can be sent by Jesus to continue his mission. Without Jesus, without the indwelling of his Spirit, we can do nothing of value to Jesus' kingdom. Luke tells us that the risen Jesus commissions his followers to continue his work, sends them to the world, but tells them that they must stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. They are to have the power, the supernatural power, to live as holy people. They are to be an exemplary community, an exemplary society, a sign to the world of what God can do and what that looks like when God is allowed to play his intended part in the lives of the shared life and the individual lives of his people. It's one of the key things that's mentioned by John in the prologue to his gospel, isn't he? He talks about the fact that Jesus was rejected, but to those who did accept him, he gave power. He gave power to live as children of God. We are to be a sign of a new thing that God is doing, what God has done and intends to do in Jesus. Jesus has won the battle over sin and death. The kingdom of God has been established. God's salvation is readily and freely available to all who will receive it. And his followers, Jesus' followers, his friends, those to whom he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit are to implement this, to be the means by which the good news is spread. I think the fact that supernatural power is required to accomplish this is made clear in the way that the incident is shot through with allusions to the creation story. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Yahweh God shaped man from the soil of the ground and blew the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living being. The difference being, of course, is that the disciples were already alive. But the breathing of the Spirit by Jesus made them more alive, made them truly alive, made them abundantly alive. This was life in all its fullness, eternal life, as Jesus has promised. It made them holy. Holy lives of those who follow Jesus are to be both a witness and a challenge to those who do not, in God's terms, lead anything other than sinful lives. Anything and everything. Society that organizes itself without God, individuals who organize their lives without God are, in God's terms, sinful. So it's a vital part of the church, I think, to point out the effect of sin upon the lives of individuals, the lives of communities. But are going on from there, of course, to reveal and declare the good news of the gospel, the availability of forgiveness of and reconciliation and restoration to God. But also the consequences of refusal. Realistically, I suppose that's enough to make us swallow rather hard, but we are reminded that this is what Jesus in his power did. Reminds us yet again, if we need further reminding, of the sense of urgency that Jesus has in terms of his sending us to what he wants us to do. Following the Archbishop of Canterbury's comments in his Easter Day sermon, there was quite a bit of talk, wasn't there, about the place of religion in politics. As far as I understand it, the place of religion in politics is slap bang in the middle. Because if politics is the art, or is it perhaps the science of how we order our society, what kind of people we want to be, what kind of people we need each other to be in order to contribute and make the kind of society we want to live in, then where else would Christianity be but right in the middle of it all? Some of us, I think, would suggest that in these days, from some sections of the political spectrum, there seems to be a challenge to the whole idea of society, with the consequences which perhaps we are beginning to see in our generation. And so the church, it seems to me, has a vital role to play in challenging this attitude that there is such a thing as society, and God has plans for society and intends to work through it. So if we believe we hold the truth about these topics, we should be passionately committed to what is required in order to implement them, to make them visible, starting with the kind of life, the society that, in which we organize ourselves as this church. As he suggested, the problems of society and individuals are essentially caused by sin. So what is required above all to fulfill the purposes of God, to fulfill his intentions for humanity, is that people should become followers of Jesus. They should become Christians. Because if our society is to be ideally based on Christian standards and values, then they are initially for Christians and require the power of the Holy Spirit in order to attain and sustain them. Not much point in trying to persuade people about things which they have no motivation to aspire to, or indeed the power to achieve. That's why we see in the early church a powerful example of these truths being lived out in the midst of a pagan society. Those who observed the early church were compelled to confess how these Christians love one another. It is the love that we have for each other and the practical demonstrations of that love which persuades the world about the truth of the claims of the gospel. And it is this meeting with Jesus that makes the difference, which changes people, which changes lives, which changes motivations and goals, which changes communities, societies, and nations. As we see, the gift of the Spirit is not necessarily to do initially with the spectacular. Much more often, it's a matter of transforming those things which seem to be mundane, the routine matters of everyday life. And it is in and through these things, the life that you live, the life that I live, that the glory of God can be revealed. It was through the mundane things that Jesus did in his incarnation, as well as in the things that we regard as spectacular, that his glory was made known to the world. It's the transformation by the Holy Spirit of your routine and mine, leading us into a deeper understanding of the meaning of Scripture, the guidance that we need for the pastoral care of each other. Routine things of your day and mine transformed by the indwelling power of Jesus. And then finally, we have this charming story of Thomas. The gulf that existed between him and the rest of Jesus' friends as they met together on this subsequent occasion. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he didn't. And it's the action that Jesus takes to remedy this. This is the basis of the work of the church, isn't it? What makes us church is our belief through our experience that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That it is his presence among us which makes possible the continuation of his ministry, the eternal purposes of God. What enables us to grow in our belief and understanding about Jesus, that he might become more fully our Lord, that we might more effectively respond to his authority, that we might fulfill more adequately our idea of being sent. Thomas, according to John, is the first person to identify Jesus as God. That's the fitting end, isn't it, to John's gospel. Prologue to that same gospel speaks about the one who is the Word, who was with God, was God, who brought life and light, and reveals that this one is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God. He is the basis, the truth of the gospel, of which it is the purpose of the church to proclaim. So as we go through this Easter, time of Easter, and what lies beyond, May that be our increasing desire and commitment to be Easter people, to carry the good news of Easter to the world which needs to receive it for themselves. Amen. So this centrality of the presence of Jesus, this awareness, this truth, this realization is contained in our third hymn, 303, but it will be on the screen, of course. Jesus, stand among us.
Morning, that is your eternal purpose. That is the end to which you apply all the resources of your love, your grace. Everything that you are, every attribute and quality of your character is directed to that end. So it is for this above all that we pray.
Jesus and the truth that he brings us about you, about ourselves, is your answer to the problems of the world. We like to think that the world has moved on a lot in the last two millennia, but we know too that human nature is still very much as it was. Human beings don't, in essence, change that much. And so we recognize the relevance of the good news of the gospel to the problems of your world in every age. We pray for your church as it goes about its business, empowered by your Spirit to convict the world of sin. That is the error of seeking to live life without you, organizing our communities without you. Very often, if we think of sin at all in the church in these days, it tends to be more to do with bad things which individuals or even communities or nations can do. We know, we are assured by Paul that all have sinned and fallen short of the ideal of your grace. And so we recognize the need for every person to receive the gift of salvation in order that their lives can be changed and empowered by your love. This is the answer to the problems of the world, both individual and collective. And so we ask your power as we contemplate the outworking of the events of the first Easter. A historical event, but not an event consigned to history, because we have known for ourselves that Jesus is raised from the dead, that we have met with him. And so we again take upon ourselves the obligation to go and tell, to go and be, to be Christ's messengers, to be his ambassadors, to be signs of the difference that the love of Jesus makes to a human life, what it can achieve for the individual, but also for communities and nations and for the world. We pray for your world, an unhappy place for so many people, those whose lives are blighted by adversity of one kind or another. So often, unfortunately, adversity afflicted upon them by others seeking their own gain, their own ends in some way or another. We pray for those who seek and exercise power, that they might be mindful of what power is ideally really for the good of all, for the enrichment of society, for the equal sharing of the gifts which your world provides, in order that through them, if nothing else, by sharing in them, people might be caused to wonder about who lies behind the generosity of your creation and the way in which it meets our needs. So we pray that might be a vehicle which will lead people to that deeper understanding of the one who lies behind it, the one who has responsibility for it, the one who seeks to use it to further his eternal purposes. We pray for our friend Francis, for the happiness that has come into their family with the birth of McKenna. We pray for the ceremony of her baptism this afternoon. We pray that this will be a time of encouragement as well as thanksgiving, that as a consequence of being there, folk will be reminded of the responsibility that Jesus gives to us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray for the presence of that same Spirit in the lives of folk known to us whose lives are challenged by situation and circumstance. We pray the blessing of your peace on them, and in the midst of whatever their circumstance might be, may they know your joy and all that comes from the presence of Jesus being with them and near them. We pray for the opportunity to be agents of that presence, agents of your blessing as we minister to one another as your family in this place. Above all, we thank you that we can make these prayers to you in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom. We recognize that we're not telling you anything that you don't know, but we're acknowledging before you that we know. And so we're offering ourselves to be part of your response to the prayers that we make to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Our final hymn speaks about the availability of the Holy Spirit and his work and witness in and through our lives. Come down, O love divine. That all the resources of heaven are available to us as we go about our task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the world around us. So let's pray the blessing of those resources for ourselves and for each other as we use the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen and amen.